Have your Bible with you this morning. We're in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 14, and we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 12 of Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14, beginning our reading in verse 1. We read, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedor Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Sidim, which is the salt sea. 12 years they served Kedor Laomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Kedor Laomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephims in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and the Susims in Ham, and the Emims in Shaveh Kerathim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites, and dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Sidim, with Kedor Laomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings with 5, and the vale of Sidim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed." We trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. It's been well said that the Christian life is not a playground, but it is a battlefield. And that's certainly what we find here in Genesis chapter 14. Here is the first mention of war in the Bible. Many years have passed since the events of chapter 13, when the separation of Abraham and Lot took place, and it seems that both men have now settled in to their respective lives. Abraham continues to see growth and to see expansion in his business as God blesses him, and he is quietly getting on with his life in the plain of Mamre. Lot, too, is getting on with his life. If you recall, he pitched his tent toward Sodom, but we now find that he is dwelling in the city of Sodom. And though Lot didn't care very much for the moral environment of the city of Sodom, he enjoyed the opportunities that it had to offer. It brought him and his family prosperity and luxury. But to the north of Canaan land, we find that war clouds were now gathering. And so in verses 1 to 11, where we've just read, we read of a conflict that arose. In the opening verses of chapter 14, we read of a king by the name of Kedor Laomer. He was the king of Elam. That is the ancient name for Babylon or Iraq. And this king had been provoked by the kings who dwelt in the plain of Jordan, namely Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinar, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Zoar. Now, what had they done to provoke Kedor Laomer? Well, we're told that after 12 years of paying tribute, they suddenly decided that they had paid enough, and they refused to pay Kedor Laomer one penny more. Effectively, they had been paying protection money to the king, King Kedor Laomer. You know, people, when they are paying protection money, are usually paying the money to the people who are actually a threat to them. And that was the case here. I remember when I was living in Dublin, and I would make hospital visits in Dublin City, in the inner city, back in the 1980s. There used to be little boys that would hang around the car park of the hospitals. And when you put your car into its place in the car park, you found a space, you got out of the car, one of those little boys would come over to you and he would say, "Mister, if you give me 50p, I'll mind your car." You used to think, well, what do you have to mind my car from? Well, you were minding the car from him. Basically, if you paid him 50p, he wouldn't damage your car. And I remember hearing a story about a man who pulled up into the car park in one of the hospitals there in central Dublin. And he got out of his car, and this kid approached him and he said, "Mister, if you give me 50p, I'll mind your car." And he says, "Listen, son, have a look inside that car." He says, "There's a German Shepherd dog inside that car." He said, "Anybody gets inside that car is going to be eaten alive. I don't need to pay anybody to mind that car." And so he stormed off. And as he was storming off, the little boy shouted at him, "Hey, mister." He says, "What?" He says, "Does your dog put out fires?" Well, the danger was not from anybody else in the community. The danger was from the little boys in the car park. And so you were paying them. They were the threat, and you were paying them to stay off your back. And so it was with Caoimhir Lae Omar. These kings were paying him to basically stay off their back, to not invade their territory, to allow them to rule and to reign. So he was the threat, and having been resisted now by these rebellious kings of the south, he decided that the time had come to make good on his threat and to teach these kings a lesson. So he pulled together a confederacy and he went on the rampage. And very quickly the towns of northern Canaan fell one by one until finally Bera, king of Sodom, and Caoimhir Lae Omar met face to face in the valley of Siddim. Now somehow or other the five kings were no match for their four invaders. And so their armies fled. And they fell before Caoimhir Lae Omar and his allies. And, you know, maybe they simply didn't have the skills of warcraft, or maybe they weren't as well armed as the invading army. Maybe the Elamite army was bigger than theirs. We don't know exactly what went wrong for these defensive kings. But nevertheless, they lost this battle, and their army was decimated, and their few escapees took off, and they hid in the caves of the surrounding mountains. Now notice in verse 12 the concern that was reported. It says, "And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Anar. And these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he defended himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people." So among those that were captured by these Elamites was Abram's nephew Lot. Now up to this point, Abram seems either to have been oblivious to the conflict that was going on around him, or he was aloof to those events and was careless about them. Evidently though, by now he has amassed such a degree of wealth that he has a sizable enough workforce to be able to muster his own private army. He himself was not involved in the struggle to begin with, and he basically had left everything that was happening in the south to the south. But all of that was about to end. You see, one of those who escaped brought this report that Lot, his nephew, and his family had been taken captive and were being carried off to Elam as slaves. Now, at this point, you would have forgiven Abram if he'd have said something like this: "Well, you know what? Lot chose to live in Sodom. He should have known better.
You know, his greedy eyes set his heart upon that veil and upon the verdant land that was there. And he thought to himself, I can make a lot of money here. Well, you know what, Lot? You've made your choice. You made your decision. You've only yourself to blame. You know, you've brought all of this upon yourself. You've made your own bed. You'll just have to lie in it. You know, we would have forgiven Abram if he had said something like this. He would have said, you know what? That's Lot's battle. It's not my battle. Nobody's bothered me. I'm getting on here with my farming. I'm making money. I'm doing all right. Lot's problems are Lot's problems. I'm just going to let Lot go. But that's not the attitude he took. Look at verse 14. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. I love what Charles Swindoll says at this point when he writes, great people don't judge others for having needs, even troubles they have brought upon themselves. I like that. Great people don't judge others for having needs, even troubles they have brought upon themselves. You see, friends, however others may treat you, even when it's a relative who takes advantage of you, you cannot allow the slightest root of bitterness to take hold. Sometimes, you know, when people sin, or when sin catches up with them, we want them to pay. Sometimes when people get into trouble because of their own foolish decisions, we would rather sit back and spectate and think, well, they had that coming. They deserved that. We told them that would happen. But you know what? That's not the attitude that Abram took. Abram had every reason to leave Lot to his own devices, to feel that Lot had got his own comeuppance, that he'd got his just desserts, that he had this coming to him a long time. He had every reason not to be involved in this conflict, to step back from it, and to just go on with his own life. But he didn't do that because he was both unselfish and self-sacrificing. Look at the language of verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, this was the very reason that he sought to make peace with Lot whenever there was a division between them, whenever there was conflict and strife between them. If you look there in verse 8 of chapter 13, Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen. Notice his reasoning, for we be brethren. He's concerned about fraternity. He's concerned about brotherhood. He never lost sight of the fact that these two are related by blood. Even when Lot had acted selfishly, even when Lot had acted to his own advantage, even when Lot had taken first choice of the land and left Abram with the poorer land, Abram never lost sight of the fact that Lot was related to him. And you, so, friends, listen, you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're supposed to care for each other. We're supposed to take care of each other. You know, that's something we should never lose sight of. Even when people say things or do things that are foolish or hurtful or damaging, we ought not to lose sight of the fact that that's a brother or a sister in Christ. And if trouble comes their way, we ought not to relish that trouble. We ought not to be pleased that they finally got what they deserve. But we ought to reach out to that person in their trouble and try to be a help to them, and try to be a blessing to them, and try to do something to minimize the hurt that they've brought upon themselves. Look with me for a moment in the book of 1 John. 1 John, like, keep your finger or a bookmark or something there in Genesis, because we're coming back there in a few seconds. But John is the apostle of love. And in this epistle, he several times touches on the truth that we ought to love one another. And in particular, we ought to love each other as brethren. And notice what he says in 1 John in chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. If you go to chapter 3 in verse 10, notice again, he stresses fraternity and brotherhood. He says, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. In chapter 4 of this book, in verse 20, if you want to cross the page, it says in verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So we see something of the love of Abraham, not just for his nephew Lot, but for his God. The fact that Lot was in trouble stirred Abram into action. And he thought to himself, well, he's my brother, and I've got to take care of him, and I've got to reach out to him, and I've got to help him. So Abram mustered together an army of 318 soldiers, and it shows you the kind of power that he had, the kind of influence that he held, that he could set these men to the fight. And he marched with that army for over 100 miles. He cut off the armies of the four kings as they were returning back to their quarters. And he launched a surprise attack upon them by night, attacking them on every side. And amazingly, Abram's small army succeeded where the armies of the four kings failed. You say, well, how did he manage that? You know, we couldn't simply put that down, to numbers, because certainly 318 troops against the armies of the four kings surely would have been outnumbered by the four kings and their armies. Abram, you know, wasn't a tactician on the battlefield. He was a farmer. He was a sheep farmer. He was a businessman. He was a successful businessman. He was a successful farmer. But he certainly wasn't the general of an army. He wasn't a man who was particularly skilled in war. And so you'd have to ask yourself, well, how does he come along with this relatively small army, this militia, if you like, and he takes on the armies of four kings and he wins? How does he manage to do that? Because it was the Lord's doing. You see, friends, when the Lord is on your side, you're in the position of strength. It doesn't matter in terms of the world, if the world outnumbers us. It doesn't matter if the whole world aligns against the God of the Bible and the gospel of the Bible and the people. It doesn't matter. Because the Lord will always come out victorious. And so we read here that the Lord gave this patriarch victory, so that Abram brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. So he got everything. He brought everything back. He spoiled the Elamite army. Now look in verse 17, because here's the crux of our passage today. I want you to see the character that was revealed. Not just the conflict that arose, not just the concern that was reported, but the character that was revealed. It says in verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest I should say, I have made Abram rich.
save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Anor, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." Now the battle's over, and you think to yourself, well, the battle's over, the victory's won, he can now relax, he can let down his guard, he can just go home and put his feet up and take his ease. But understand that Abram is now faced with a fresh temptation. That's often the way. When you've won some spiritual victory, it's often the case that you're then faced with a fresh temptation. You see, the devil never lets up. The devil never quits. He never rests. He never relaxes. He never says, "I've tempted him, I've tempted her enough today, I'll just leave them be." No, he's constant. And we see that here in the form of the king, of Bera, king of Sodom. He comes, in fact, two kings come to meet Abram and separately. And both kings serve as types and shadows. Bera, the king of Sodom, is a picture of Satan, and we'll see that in a moment. Whereas Melchizedek, the king of Salem, is a type of Christ. Now let me explain. In verse 22, I want you to notice the offer that is made by Bera, king of Sodom. It says, "And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." Now, when you read that verse, you think to yourself, well, that was very generous of him. That was very magnanimous of him. You know, he was very open-handed there to say to David, or say to Abram, "Just give me the people, just give me my citizens back, and you can keep all the goods." Before we say anything else about this king, let me say this. You know, at least he came back to express gratitude. At least he came back to say thanks. If you notice in this text, Lot does not appear to say thanks. Lot doesn't express gratitude to Abram for risking his life and his livelihood in this battle against Chedorlaomer. You see, Lot is a picture of a carnal Christian. For Lot, Sodom was just a place of gain. It was a place where he could get on in this world. He was motivated by greed, and greedy people are very rarely compelled to express gratitude. Here is this lost man, this king of Sodom, and he comes and he says thanks, and yet withal Lot offers not one word of appreciation. He has said nothing for the fact that his uncle has risked life and limb in his behalf. Do you remember the story of the 10 lepers the Lord Jesus told? You remember how that he healed the 10 lepers and 9 of them never returned to thank him for their healing, but one man came back. What did Jesus say to that one man? He says, "Where are the other 9? Where are the other 9? You know, it tells you that probably 9 out of 10 people are not that grateful. You know, I remember one day standing at the front of a church and handing out prizes to children. And there was probably about 30 or 40 children were getting a prize. And I just literally stood there and observed to hear how many of them said thank you. Do you know, I think there was only about 3 or 4 that said thank you. And that's very typical of us as a fallen people. We're often ungrateful. And so the Lord Jesus asked this returning leper, "Where are the other 9? Where are the 9? Friends, don't be counted among the 9. If you're a Christian, be grateful. Be grateful to the Lord every day for his blessings. Be grateful every day for his grace. Be grateful every day for his mercies. Be grateful for everything he bestows upon us. But be grateful to others also. When people give you something, be grateful. When people help you, be grateful. When people speak kindly to you, be grateful. And give God the glory." So we commend this king at least for coming back to express his gratitude. But I want to think about this offer of his. The king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." Here's the thing. He was offering something that was not in his gift to give. "Just give me the people. You take the goods for yourself." Think about this. He was a defeated king. This man had lost the war. He had lost the battle. Abram had won the battle. The spoils of war always go to the victor, not to the vanquished. So this king, for him to stand before Abram and say, just give me the people and you can keep the goods, and it sounds to our ears like he's being more than generous, in reality is offering something that is not within his gift to give. What does he want? He wants the persons, not the goods. Now, in this respect, he's a type of the devil. You see, the devil comes along, and remember, the devil is a figure of defeat. Satan was defeated at the cross. He knows his time is short. He knows his destiny is the lake of fire. You know, he's under no illusion as to the truth of the resurrection and the power of Christ over sin and over death and over hell and over Satan. John reminds us, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The devil knows this. But he comes along and as a defeated foe, as a vanquished party, and he promises us certain things. He says, you know, if you will just listen to me, I'll give you success. I'll give you wealth. I'll give you popularity. I'll give you friends or whatever it is. Who does he think he is? And in return, he expects us to serve him in some way. You know, you would do better. You'd do better in your business. You know, if you'd quit coming to the midweek meeting, you'd do better in your business. You'd have more time to attend to some things. Oh, listen, young person, if you wouldn't just speak about Jesus so often in school, you know what? You'd have more friends. Just serve me in this way. Just don't talk about Jesus so much. You'll have friends. You'll have more friends than ever. He expects us to serve him. But friends, you know, understand this. Whom you serve is who you worship. And who you worship is who you serve. Remember when Jesus was tempted of the devil in 40 days he spent in the wilderness and he was tempted of the devil? The devil said to him, all these things I will give thee if thee will but bow down and worship me. What did the Lord Jesus remind him? He says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Worship and service go hand in hand. You can't worship without serving, and whoever you're serving is who you're worshiping. What right had Satan to offer the Lord all the kingdoms of this world? Here's what the psalmist says concerning God the Father. It says, ask of me and I shall give thee the Son, the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Here's God the Father, and he says to God the Son, ask of me and I'll give you everything. Just ask for it. It's yours. Here comes the devil along and he says, you ask of me and I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. You see, it wasn't within his gift to give Jesus that. It was a lie. On the premise of God's promises to him, Abram, realizing the danger he was in, refused in any sense to be indebted to the king of Sodom. Notice what he says there in verses 22 onward. He said, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God. Now notice what he calls him, the possessor of heaven and earth. What is he saying to the king of Sodom? He's saying, you don't have anything to give me. My God possesses it all. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. He says, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest I should say, I have made Abram rich. What a lesson there is in that closing comment. Lest I should make Abram rich. He says, I'm not going to allow you to say that you've made Abram rich. Friends, listen to me. We don't want to be one of those churches that raises funds by going cap in hand to the unsaved and asking them to provide for our ministry in some way. You know, we don't want to be of that number. We don't want to be going to the community here in Points Pass or anywhere else for that matter and saying, look, we want to do this or that or the other. We wonder if you will contribute, if you will give in some way. We're going to hold a car boot sale, or we're going to hold some other event, and if you'll just pay £5 or £10, that will contribute to our building fund or contribute to a mission trip. No, we're never going to do that. That's never going to be the route that we're going to take. We're not going to be among those churches that go to the national lottery of all people and to say, well, if you just give us a grant, we can build an extension. You know, all over England, and I imagine parts of Northern Ireland also, you see churches and they have plaques on their buildings. And they're not scripture plaques. The plaque says, lottery funded. I can't think of anything more shameful on a church building than the words lottery funded. What in the world are they thinking? And it's not just England. There are churches here in Northern Ireland that have had their buildings extended and their properties renovated. And they've been funded by the national lottery. Listen, folks, God has determined the bills of the church should be met by the church. By tithes and by offerings and by voluntary and sacrificial giving. We shouldn't be appealing to the national lottery or appealing to our lost neighbors, asking them to pay for our building or to fund our ministry. We're not going to be of those that allows the world to say that they've made us rich. No, we want to give God the glory. No, you know, God's work is far greater than all of that. Look in Ezra for a moment. Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8. Now you know the story of Ezra. Ezra's returning from captivity with people to build the temple in Jerusalem. And he's already told the king that God is going to meet their needs. In verse 21 of this chapter, Ezra chapter 8, sorry, verse 22, he says, "For I was ashamed as they were about to make this journey back to Jerusalem," which of course was absolutely replete with danger and with threat from bandits and robbers and who knows what else. He says in verse 22, "For I was ashamed to require of the king," that is, of this pagan king, "a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. Because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us." Look at Ezra's words, how that he spoke of being ashamed to require, to ask of the king, to make a contribution to the safety of the Jews as they returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. He says, I wouldn't do it. Why? Because I told him that my God is able to take care of me. And if my God is able to take care of me, I shouldn't then go to him and say, can you take care of me? My friends, understand something. We have a building fund sitting out there. I think it's about £90,000 still owing. And you know, it would be lovely if it was all paid off and it was clear. And you might be tempted to say, well, maybe we should look for a grant, or maybe we should go out and find somebody somewhere who will... No! This is a matter of God's glory. It's a matter of Christ's testimony. And we look to the Lord to provide through us to meet that need. We were building our church in England and rebuilt it about the same time as this church. I sat down with a council official and we were getting land off the council. It's a long story, I'll tell it to you someday. We ended up getting the land for £1, would you believe? We got this piece of property for £1 to build on. And the council came along and they had all of these conditions, all of which we ended up batting out and not having any part of. But in the midst of it all, this council official says to me, well, how are you going to pay for this? How are you going to build this building? That was a great question. Even I didn't know the answer to that. You know, we launched out to build that building. We had literally £5,000 in the bank. We were building a £400,000 building. I came to the church one Sunday morning. I said, I've got good news for you. I said, I've got good news and I've got bad news. I said, the good news is that the Lord has provided all the money for the building. They shouted, amen. I said, the bad news is it's in your pocket. This lady said, how are you going to pay for it? I said, I don't know. Lord will have to provide. She said, why don't you try the national lottery? I said, we don't do the national lottery. We're opposed to the national lottery. We won't be taking any money from them. She says, Robbie Williams, you know the pop star Robbie Williams? He has a fund for people who live in this area, and he will contribute if you ask him. He might. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine us as a church going to this godless pop star and asking him, please come and help our poor God to build a building? What a pathetic testimony that would be. Abram had the right idea. He looked at this godless king. He says, listen, I'm taking nothing from you. Not a penny will I take. Why? Because my trust is in the Lord, who's the possessor of heaven and of earth. My God owns everything there is to own. I won't take too much as a thread, even to a shoelatch from you. I will not take anything that's yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. He says, I want God to get the glory in this thing. And that's what we ought to want. That's what we should want. But then notice, not only does Satan, as he's pictured here, come as a figure of defeat, promising us things that he cannot deliver, but notice that his focus is on the persons, not on the goods. He says, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Satan wants the souls. He doesn't want the property. You see, Satan doesn't care if you live in a big house or you drive a fancy car or you work yourself silly to buy this or that or the other. He doesn't mind if you're a success in worldly terms. As long as he can have the souls of men, he really doesn't care, you know, where you live or what you drive or what position you hold. He doesn't mind how fancy your television is or how thick your carpet is or whether your home is in the most prestigious area of town. He doesn't care about anything. At that. He doesn't care one iota what's in your pocket if he can have your kids. If he can have your neighbors. If he can have your friends. If he can have your relatives and your loved ones. He'd say, give me the persons. Give me the persons and you can take the goods to yourself. You go and live for this world. You get on with it. You know, you get on with it. You make a name for yourself. That's what you want to do. But don't worry about that. You just give me the persons. I'll take care of them. How wise Abram was to refuse this worldly king and to take nothing from him. But there's a second king also. Look in verse 18. It says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered, and which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand, and he gave him tithes of all. Now, this portion of Scripture is one of the most intriguing of Old Testament passages. It brings before us a rather mysterious character, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, and theologians have debated as to the identity of this character down through the centuries. Jewish tradition suggests that he was Shem, the son of Noah. Some view this as a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, as a Christophany, that Melchizedek is Christ in some pre-incarnate form. Others hold that Melchizedek was a celestial being, and he was an angel of some kind, although Hebrews 7:14 says specifically that he was a man. And the fourth view, and I think this is the best view, is that Melchizedek is an actual historical figure who typifies Christ. Now, his name means righteous king. And he's the king of Salem. Salem is Jerusalem. So when you think about it, Salem means peace, and Jerusalem is the city of peace. So he comes to Abram as the king of righteousness, as the Prince of Peace, as the ruler of Jerusalem, and you can start to see this type building, can't you? Here he comes, this mysterious figure, King of Righteousness, Prince of Peace, ruler of Jerusalem. He holds two offices in one. He's both priest and king. After the emergence of the law under Moses,
Never again could a priest be a king or a king be a priest. It's only when Christ comes and combines those two offices in one does that happen ever again. But up to that time, no priest could be a king and no king should be a priest. And he blesses Abram and he reveals God as the Most High God. El Elyon is the Hebrew term, the Most High God. It's quite an unusual term, quite a rare term in Hebrew writing, in Hebrew scriptures. But strangely, it's used four times in this particular passage, El Elyon, the Most High God. And he offers him bread and wine. Doesn't that sound familiar? After this service, we will be gathering around the table. And we will indeed be focusing upon the elements of the Lord's table, which are bread and wine. And he reveals God as the possessor of heaven and earth. Now, I want you to see something. When Abram first met the Lord, he was revealed to him as the God of glory. Then God appeared to him at Bethel and revealed himself to him as Yahweh, as Jehovah. But now he's getting a further revelation of God. God is El Elyon, the Most High God. And all of this is in response to this man's faithfulness. You see, God never honors those who are unfaithful. And it may be that you fall into that category this morning. You're not faithful. Not as faithful as you could be. Not as faithful, perhaps, as you should be. Not as faithful as you once were, perhaps. How often pastors hear this line, oh, so-and-so used to do that, but he withdrew from it. She withdrew from it. Well, what about faithfulness? What about stickability? What about bedding in and doing what God leads and calls you to do? You see, if you want God to honor you, you have to honor him. This is the way this thing works. It's right behind me on the text, on the wall. Them that honor me, I will honor. And that text goes on and says, they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. God wasn't revealing himself, if you notice, to carnal Lot. Lot doesn't get a revelation of God. He isn't revealing himself to the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom, this ungodly pagan king, has no revelation of God. God is revealing himself to Abram. Mark it down. God always honors faithfulness. Always. Without exception. And what does faithful Abram do? He gives a tithe to the priests of the Most High God. In effect, he worships the Lord. Now, at first glance, you read this chapter, and you know, probably if you're anything like me, I looked at this chapter and I saw all those long names of kings gone by, and I thought, oh my goodness, I've got to read all of this out on Sunday morning. Maybe you're reading it at home and you think, what in the world is this about? What could we possibly get out of this passage? You know, it seems, you know, just so far removed from any practicality or any relevance to our lives. But my goodness, what it has told us about the character of this man of God, Abram. Here we find a man who is unselfish. Here we find a man who is sacrificial. Here we find a man who is sympathetic. Here we find a man who holds no grudges, who's willing to forgive. Here we find a man who maintained his personal integrity in the face of great temptation. Here we find a man who refuses to muddy the waters of separation in his dealings with men of low degree. A man who can discern spiritual danger. A man who can resist spiritual pressure. But above all, we find here a man who was completely faithful, who honors God, so that God in his grace reveals himself to him. You know, maybe you're in your quiet time and you're reading your Bible and you're saying, I'm not getting anything out of this. And there was a time when I used to read my Bible and I'd always come away with something, but I'm getting nothing. Could it be because it's because you're not as faithful as you once were? Not as committed as you once were? Not sold out as you once were? Do you want God to reveal himself to you? Do you want to know the Lord?
Do you want to have a deeper walk with him? Do you want to sense more of his presence and of his power upon your life? We'll learn well the principle of faithfulness. Be what you ought to be. Honor the Lord, and he will honor you. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this morning. We're going to rise together and sing our final hymn this morning. More about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me.